you. Oh, what could we not thank you for? Father God, you've done everything for us. You've the grace that you bestowed upon us and on our lives, I am eternally thankful for, Father God. And so you have every right and you have every access to my heart, to my mind, to my soul, whatever you want to say to me today. Lord, if you need to step on my toes, if you need to correct me, if you just want to lift me up, whatever it is, Father, I'm going to move myself out of the way, and I pray that everyone in this room does the same, Lord. We come to the table hungry. We want to hear what your word has to say. Speak through our pastor today with boldness. May he step out of the way and let the Holy Spirit speak through him and say what needs to be said, Father. We thank you, we love you, and it's in your great and glorious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of God. I would like to do a baby dedication. Blanca, if you would come on up here with young Silas, please. We'd like to dedicate him to the Lord. Little kids love Jesus. Let's see how he responds to me. Hi, Silas. Can I see you for about half a heartbeat? No, because Mom's got M&Ms and I don't. Okay, I see how that works. Hi, big boy. Can you say hi? Don't be bashful. He's being bashful. Come on in here, Blanca. Heavenly Father, we commit this young life into your hands. Silas is a life that you mean to use, and both Silas and his middle name, Eli, have biblical significance, Lord. These are men that you use greatly. My prayer is that you would use this little boy greatly. Father, as we commit him into your hands, we promise that we will pray for him, that we will bless him every chance we get, that we will come alongside Mom and tell her what a great job she's doing, Lord, that we will encourage the both of them in the faith. We realize we have the responsibility to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So help us all, Lord, to set a proper example for this little boy. I love him, Lord. I love it how he snuggles into me, a total stranger. And I think it's because he feels your love, your watch care over him. You're the great shepherd and a great dad. Thank you for this little life. Use him for your glory. Keep him from great sin, Father. In Jesus' precious name, and the whole church family said,
amen.
Amen. There you go, big boy. don't you love kids? Oh, my. Oh, to be a little child. Again, our study this morning finds us in Revelation chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. In our Sunday morning topical studies, it was difficult for me to get very far into the text at all without just getting caught completely off guard by the Holy Spirit of God. I remember that Paul one time said he was caught up to heaven. He had a magnificent vision. Have you ever had a godly dream? We've all had pizza dreams. We've all had dreams about things and sports and whatnot and weird dreams. But have you ever had one that you woke up and you knew that God had met you in the night watches somewhere? You should pray that God gives you those kind of dreams. Mainly because in Joel chapter 2, it says in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men see visions. Today's church, by and large, is not open to those things. And yet, that is how God has communicated historically to those that he calls his own. You need to be open to those. And you may have come out of a background that says, I'm too conservative to believe in that. Believe in God's word. Believe in God's word. Apart from whatever traditions or dogmas you brought to the table with you this morning, the Bible says that in the last days he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. If you're not open to that, he'll pass you by and use somebody else who's open. I want him to use me. Revelation chapter 4 begins in verse 1. I've entitled this sermon, and I don't generally do that. This morning's teaching is why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The short answer is because it's biblical. That's the short answer. But I'm going to spend the next 5 minutes that LB has left me for my sermon. I'd like to share in that 5 minute period of time some of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Can I define some terms before? The Bible in the book of Revelation, last book of the New Testament, from chapter 6 to 19, outlines a time of unprecedented trial that is going to come upon the earth in the future. It appears to start with global thermonuclear war, and famine and pestilence and starvation are the inevitable byproducts of that. The Antichrist rises to power, seizes control of all of the nations of the world, and things go wretched quick. And we'll be going through the book of Revelation, a chapter, a Sunday, to bring you up to speed on that. And on Wednesday nights, our verse-by-verse studies, whereby we encourage you and the internet watchers to ask your questions. And we would be more than happy to answer those for you. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, because before the great tribulation, I believe there is a time coming where God is going to take the church of Jesus Christ physically and literally off of the face of the earth. In an event that we call the rapture, you've heard some arguments, well, I don't see the word rapture in the New Testament. Well, that's because it's a Latin word, and your Bible was written in English. It doesn't surprise me that I don't find a foreign word there. We call it the rapture, this Latin term, because the original Greek is harpazo. That doesn't sound nearly as illustrious as rapture, but they both are the same exact word in two different languages. A sudden seizing up off the face of the earth, a sudden snatching away, if you will. A moment in time where in the blink of an eye, believers are going to be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and so we'd be with the Lord forever. I can't wait for that. I have had a few dreams in the past of the Lord. I've even had a couple of visions, and it has left me hungry for more. But it seems most of all we walk by faith, not by sight. It seems to me like the faith, boy, that's the cake to me. The dreams and the visions and the prophecies, that's the icing on the cake. But the bedrock beneath it all is my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word and His promises. So as you come, I don't know if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture or not. If you don't, that's okay. On the way up, I'll say, I told you so. It's not a bad thing. Maybe you believe in a mid-tribulational rapture and you want to go through half of the great tribulation. Why? Don't you like yourself? Maybe you believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Great. You want to endure all 7 years of hell that God designed for those that have rejected Christ and hate God? You want to be here for all of it? Why? And where in the world do you find a post-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulational rapture? But in chapter 4, we find a pre-tribulational rapture. Paul was caught up to heaven, but God forbade him to share with people what he saw. Yeah, John's able to tell us. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 really serve as a preface as to what happens between the close of the church ages that we saw in Revelation 2 and 3 and what happens when the judgments of God start being poured out upon an unbelieving world. These two chapters join what has gone on and what is yet future. And it is a picture of heaven itself. Don't forget the threefold division of the entire book of Revelation. John was told by Jesus, write down what you have seen in Revelation 1:19. The glorified, risen Lord. And then he said, write down what is now. The letters to the seven churches taking place in John's historical setting. And then he said, third division, write down what will take place later. Metatauta is the Greek term. It means literally after these things. After what things? After the church age. That's what he had just been talking about, after the things pertaining to the church age. After the church age is finished and it's raptured and taken into heaven, then write down what will take place, and he does in Revelation 6 through 19. So, just understand that from chapter 4 on in the book of Revelation is futuristic. It describes events that will happen at the end of the world. Now, the last time we saw the church being physically present on earth was in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These letters are written to seven distinct churches. That's the last time you hear of them being on earth until Revelation chapter 19, where miraculously we're coming from heaven with Jesus back to the earth. In other words, somewhere between chapter 3 and 19, the earth was decimated by the taking up of all of these Christians. How and when did we get up there? It's an event we refer to as the rapture. So chapters 4 and 5, it's really kind of an introduction into the judgments of chapters 6 through 19. I'd like to read the opening text at one fell swoop to give you an idea, a contextual handle on what it says. Verse 1, after this, literally, after these things, the things of the church age, I looked and there was before me a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this, literally after these things, the church age. And at once I was in the spirit and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 elders. Other thrones and seated on them were these 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. I just want to look at that opening verse for just a moment. After these things, after the church age, that's what he had just talked about in chapters 2 and 3. I believe with all of my heart that we are in the last days of Laodicean lukewarmness. The last church, Laodicea, was a lukewarm church, had a lukewarm water supply, and somehow it infected the hearts of the people. The church had become lukewarm, not really on fire, not denying Christ, just kind of going with the flow of society. Not on fire, but not ice cold. And Jesus said, I wish you were one or the other. I'd rather that you be ice cold than lukewarm. Because if you're ice cold, you know that if I don't change, I will die. If I don't get in out of the cold, I'll perish. Same way, if you're utterly hot in a 120-degree desert, if I don't leave this place, I'll die. Lukewarm. That's like the frog in the kettle, where Satan slowly heats it up, slowly enough that you don't pay attention. And all of a sudden, you don't realize that we're in the days of Noah. We're in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think it's okay. And it's not. I think the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is even now at the door. But because much of the church is lukewarm today, nobody really gets excited about that anymore. Oh, I've been hearing about that for centuries. Christ is coming back. Yeah, but we have more signs of the times affirming to us the lateness of the hour than ever before. The Laodicean church is characterized by lukewarmness, spiritual lethargy. It doesn't care. It doesn't read. It doesn't pray. It goes to church if it's not inconvenient. It speaks up for God if it's not too much trouble at work. And they think that they being lukewarm is totally okay. It's a church that is preoccupied with entertainment and money. Just like the church at Laodicea was in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. We live in the days of Sodom. In the days of Lot, we're in the days of Noah once again. Important because in Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 26, Jesus had this to say, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, when he comes back, people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Life as usual. They were preoccupied with eating and drinking and marrying. They were preoccupied with normal day in and day out life. It is interesting to me that in desperate economic times, people will stop giving to the church, but they will not stop going out or going to the movies. In fact, bars and movie theaters are considered to be inflation and recession proof. Even in the worst of days, the worst of economies, people will still go to bars and they will still go to the movies. That is interesting to me. But they see tithes and offerings being given to the house of the Lord as being discretionary. And quite frankly, in a bad economy, it's the first thing that people drop. But we will still maintain our obsession with eating out and what we're going to drink and marrying and being given in marriage, just as it was in the days of Noah until the very day he entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus went on to say in Luke 17, verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. He lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling. They were preoccupied with stuff and technology and the latest gizmos and gadgetry. And I have to have this in a big screen TV. They were preoccupied with buying and selling. They were preoccupied with making money. As many in the church are today, and many churches are today. They were preoccupied with buildings and planting and success. But the day, it says, that Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. We live in those days. I dare say, and I can tell by your body language, I've already stepped on some of your toes. I heard one person say thank you. It's not my intention to step on your toes, but to share with you what Jesus said. If anybody's stepping on your toes, it isn't Pastor Jim. I wear Skechers. They're soft-soled. It won't hurt if I step on your toes. I think Jesus has hobnail boots. And sometimes he does step on my toes just like yours. But he warns me, Jim, in these last days, do not be preoccupied with stuff. Don't be preoccupied with entertainment. Don't always think that you need to be going out to eat and worrying about what you're going to wear. Pagan world, it says, chases after these things, and it must not be so among you. I love in verse 1, back in Revelation chapter 4, there was a door standing open in heaven. Do you remember the church at Philadelphia, the faithful church? Jesus said, behold, I have set before you an open door. And apparently, it was an open door to share their faith. It was an open door of evangelism. This is a door to heaven. This is a door not just of opportunity. This is the door through which eternal life is pursued. There is one door that leads to heaven. Any of you see that old game show where they had three doors? Behind door number one, we have behind door number two. And then they had to choose which door. That's a real parody on life. Which door do you choose? Ooh, the door of sexual enticements, the door of self-gratification, the door of the pursuit of money or worldly pleasures or things or stuff or wearing the right designer name brands or how much you get to spend on clothes this week. Those were not concerns in the early church. They were being fed to lions. Their children were being beheaded and crucified. Not so distant from us in the Middle East today, where Middle Eastern Christians are being beheaded left and right, and we have a president then that goes on a tirade about how on the National Day of Prayer that we Christians should not throw stones. While the world beheads our children, we should get off our high horse. If you're not insulted by that, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. We were at one time a Christian nation, but like Jesus found fault with the nation of Israel, the greatest sin that they were guilty of is having forsaken the Lord. Haven't we done the same in America? Haven't we forsaken His law? Haven't we walked away from His word? And haven't we walked away from the pursuit of holiness? Isn't church attendance at an all-time low in America today? In fact, a Gallup poll organization came out 2 weeks ago that chronicled the church attending habits of people living in Colorado. We are among the top five most unchurched states in the United States of America. Did you know that? Yeah, out of 50 states, we're in the bottom five. Isn't that amazing? That tells you how much of a dent in this world the church has made. Here in Colorado, 25% of the population of Colorado makes its way to church regularly. One quarter. That is amazing to me. In Utah, it's about 50%, which is great if you want to be a Mormon. I want to be a Christian, not a member of a cult. I don't want to be deceived. I want to stick with the Word of God instead of reading other books that people tell me I need to read. In these last days, there will be a preoccupation as there was in the time of Noah, as it was in Lot's time, in Sodom and Gomorrah. But despite all of this worldly attraction that tries to keep us tied here, we're supposed to keep our eyes on a door that is soon to open, a door that is in heaven itself. A door is open to receive guests, isn't it? That's why you open a door. Somebody comes knocking and you open the door. It receives guests. That's what we do in my house anyway. I don't say, excuse me, would you go in through the garage door? Or maybe the back door, the porch screen back there. Do we invite our guests that we love and care about to climb in through a window? No, we welcome them in. An open door speaks of an open invitation to do what? Come on in. Fellowship, eat with me, hang out, let's have some iced tea. There is today an open door in heaven. An invitation to each one of us. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an open door. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? There's an open door there this morning, and it's up to you to walk through. But here's the deal. As soon as you walk through the door slams. You can't go back where you came from. Once you've been delivered from the world and you walk through that entrance into heaven, through that gate of Jesus Christ, there's no going back. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said, and yet many in this Laodicean church age try to do that. A little party, a little Jesus, a little going to church, a little living for the devil. It's all good, right? Saved by grace. Sloppy agape? Really? Is that the depth of your commitment to Jesus Christ, who said that you're not of this world? There is an open door this morning that we walk through, and Jesus said, it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. No, you can't hold on to the things of this world. And the Lord Jesus, you can't serve two masters. Well, not only did he see an open door in heaven, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Like a trumpet. It's an amazing thing to research the trumpets that are used throughout the Bible. They were used in the Old Testament as well as the New. Trumpets were used to call the 12 tribes together. When something really important was happening, the trumpets were blown and all of the people of God assembled. So it's perfect picture to me that when there's an open door in heaven and Jesus starts blowing the trumpet, what's he doing? He's calling us home. He's calling us to gather together in his name. Quite frankly, when we gather together in church, it's a perfect picture of the day then when all of the church will be gathered together with him coming through that open door. I can't wait until the church is one once again. Do you remember in the time of Solomon, there was one united kingdom as there had been under Saul, as there had been under David for the next 40 years. For 40 years under Solomon, there was also one united nation, one nation under God, indivisible. That sort of thing. But what happened when Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne? There was a usurper by the name of Jeroboam that came back from Egypt and encouraged the people that if you don't hear what you want to hear from Rehoboam, join me and we'll split in civil war. And because Rehoboam was, for lack of a better description, he was an idiot. He didn't listen to God. He didn't listen to his father's advisors. He said, oh, my father, you know, was tough on you guys and taxes and labor and stuff like that to build the temple and all that. Oh, I'll be twice as tough on you. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. He scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. And the people said, yeah, well, we're out of here. And so 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel split. And from that point on, the nation was divided. Quite frankly, it happened in the Protestant world in 1517. As Martin Luther penned the 95 Theses, pinned them to the Wittenberg door, it served ultimately to divide Christianity. And Christianity's been divided up into 1,010 pieces of the pie ever since. Did you know that there are over... Let me just give you for instance, not to pick on any one group, but I was amazed to find out that there are over 1,000 Baptist denominations. You thought I was going to say Protestant denominations. Oh, no, no, no. There are tens of thousands of those. And you wonder, how much division will the body of Christ tolerate? You know, Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists, they divided originally over the issue of slavery in the Civil War. Can somebody write them and say it's over? It was settled in 1865. What in the world are you still allowing this division in the body of Christ for? But to this very day, they're unresolved. Really, can't we look at ourselves beyond the label that hangs on the front of the church building? Don't call yourself a Calvary Chapelite. Sounds clunky anyway. Don't call yourself a Protestant. Don't call yourself a Catholic or an Episcopal. That's not your identity. You hear what I'm saying? Your identity is who you are in Christ. That's the body of Christ. He's not coming for Baptists or Episcopalians or Calvary Chapelites. He's coming back for His church, His bride. And we're all a part of that. So you and I've got to think beyond the four walls of this church or any other church for that matter. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's not about winning arguments. There are people out there that stand in line and take numbers to argue with you about your positions on theological issues. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. If you could convince them of your theological positions, are they really an inch closer to the kingdom of heaven? If you could win every argument out there, really, is that what God has called you to do? Win arguments? Hasn't He called you to live holy and pray for the lost and share your faith? Forget about winning arguments. Oh, they come at me all the time mocking me because I don't believe in evolution. Tell them about Jesus, because the issue isn't evolution. God does not need people to help Him argue people into the kingdom of heaven. You should know what you believe and why you believe it, but you should love people into the kingdom of God. I don't want you to love them into Calvary chapels or Baptists or Presbyterian circles, because that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus. The issue is Jesus. Someday all of us, so incredibly divided today, will walk through one door, and what happens is on the other side of the door, we're going to find out, guess what? There's no Baptist section, there's no Presbyterian section, no Calvary Chapelite section. No young section, no old section, no guitar players over here and skateboarders over there, and you guys with the tattoos and nose bones, last row in the back. We're all one in Christ Jesus when we get there. Why can't we practice that unity now? Well, I don't fit into that church. They're too old. They're too young. They do too much rock and roll. No, please. That's not our identity in Christ Jesus. Let's work towards unity, not division. Let's look at what we have in common. And if we have in common Jesus Christ, we can say that is enough. The trumpet was used to call people to worship. The trumpet was used to call the 12 tribes together in the time of Moses and Joshua. The trumpet was used to signal when it was time to break camp and move on to another place. That's why it's important when John hears this trumpet sound. Man, it's a call to come home. It's a call for all of the 12 tribes to gather together, all of the Christians to go through the one and the same door. And lastly, the trumpets were used as a call to battle. Battle. I like that. You know, there's a song that Kathy and I were singing when we were driving in the car yesterday. Worship is a battleground. Have you ever noticed that? When praise and worship's going on, there is such incredible distraction that comes to your mind. Oh, what about this? I need to go home right after I fertilize the lawn. I got to turn the grass, the kids, blah, blah, blah. Where are we going to go out to eat? I'm really hungry. Is he ever going to shut up? The list goes on and on as to the thoughts that come through your mind on a given Sunday morning. But what should capture your attention is Jesus Christ. I want you to walk out of here this morning saying, I met Jesus in that place. I humbled myself before Him. I confessed my sins. I got right. I refreshed my commitments to Him. I worshiped His holy name. Now, what is encouraging to me is this invitation. He sees the open door and then the invitation. Come up here and I will show you what may take place after literally these things. Come up here. Come up here. Don't stay with your head and your heart on planet Earth. Every Sunday is for an opportunity for you to walk through an open door. And Jesus says, come up here. Elevate your eyesight. Stop thinking about your girlfriend, your boyfriend, what you're going to wear, fashions, where you're going to eat after church today. These are not issues. They are preoccupations born of your flesh, not your spirit. You should be preoccupied with the things of the Spirit when we gather together in the presence of God, in the house of God. But worship is a battleground. You have to force yourself to take captive every thought. You've got to force yourself to say, I'm going to put everything else out of head, heart, and mind. You know what? I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to get lost in His presence. That's what worship is supposed to be. Interesting to me that the church has been the main theme of the entire book of Revelation. Right up to chapter 4, and starting with this chapter, the church isn't seen again until chapter 19, when we see it returning to the earth with Jesus Christ. I'll let you take a look at that yourself in chapter 19, starting in verses 11 through 16, but especially verse 14. It is amazing. But it does beg the question in Revelation 19, how did the church get up there? How did the church get up there? And where are they during the judgments of God being poured out in chapters 6 through 19? Well, Paul gives an insight into this mystery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 and following, Paul says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. A perfect sign to put over the nursery in the church, isn't it? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Some of us do need a diaper change, that's true. But moving on from that, he says, in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I love that. I'm looking forward to a new body. I'm looking forward to be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to hearing that trumpet. Paul would write to the church at Thessaloniki, Greece, and in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 15, he says this, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, calling us together, calling us to that heavenly place. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, harpazo, raptured, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Therefore, encourage each other, Paul says, with these words. It doesn't encourage me much to know I'd have to go through half of the great tribulation. As some teach, they believe in a mid-tribulational rapture position. I cannot, I will not. Based on biblical evidence. Some believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Great, I got to go through 7 years of hell on earth. Why? As the wrath of God is being poured out upon unbelievers, all of God's wrath towards my sins was placated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath isn't for me. It might be for you, but it is not for me. I am not going to be here. If you want to be here through 7 years of global thermonuclear war, that's great. That's on you. I have no interest in being here whatsoever. But did you notice the occurrence of the word trumpets in both of those Pauline passages? And thirdly, here in Revelation, they have this in common. Paul predicted a time when Jesus would instantly change our bodies and snatch them off of the face of the earth. And that Latin term is rapture. Rapture, to take away, to snatch out, of, to seize quickly or suddenly. Why? Because the judgment is for a Christ-rejecting world, not for believers. That's what Revelation 6 through 19 is about. Jesus, you'll remember, told his disciples one time in John 14, verses 1 through 3, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, but trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you. That's what he's referring to. Take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. I just want to be with Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. And the more I withdraw from this world, the closer I find myself to him. The less entertainment-oriented I am, the more I see him clearly. The less obsessed with buying and selling and marketing and stuff, the less obsessed I am with that stuff, the more I'm obsessed with him. And peace is the result. Question, will the church go through the tribulation, the great tribulation? In a word, no. And here are seven reasons why, if you'd like to list them down. First of all, the persecution was promised and experienced by the little church at Smyrna in our previous studies. But can I tell you the tribulation that they went through is not the same as the great tribulation described in Revelation 6 through 19. Jesus promised us tribulation in the world, didn't he? Yeah, it's going to be a tough go because Satan is alive and well down here. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So don't confuse the tribulation that we experience in this life with the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. That is not what this is about. But there's a second reason why I believe that we will not be going through the great tribulation. The promise of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 to keep the faithful church out of, not safe through, but out of the great tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. That time of unprecedented trial. Safe through would require the Greek preposition dia. That's not the preposition that's used in Revelation 3:10. From would require the use of the Greek preposition apa. That is not the preposition that's used there. What is used is ek, which means only. I'll keep you out of. It doesn't mean anything else ever. Not safe through. That's good news for a faithful church. The third reason I believe that we will not be here to go through it is because I think there's some confusion on the part of believers distinguishing between the two stages of Jesus' second coming. There are passages that refer to him coming in the air and coming in secret, thief in the night kind of thought. And yet another passage describes Christ as coming in power to the earth with every eye seeing him. And people go, well, which is it? Well, follow me on this. Both can only be true if there are two phases to the second coming of Jesus Christ, separate and distinct from one another. John's being caught up to heaven after the close of the church era in chapter 3 and before the tribulation starting in chapter 6. It strongly pictures the same catching up of the church that's described as this rapture event. Christ will come back in Revelation 19, to be sure, but he comes back to this earth and we are in tow with him. But the rapture of the church separates those events by 7 years. So when we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, which is it? Where no one will see and it's a secret event happening in the twinkling of an eye? Yeah, that's the rapture. When he comes back at the end of 7 years of great tribulation, that every eye will see and it will not be a secret gathering at all. Fourth reason is that the church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3. But it isn't mentioned once as being on earth from chapters 4 through 19. It's conspicuous by its absence. A fifth reason in chapters 2 and 3, the phrase, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is critically important. It's repeated 7 times. But in Revelation 13 in verse 9, it says only, he who has an ear, let him hear. There's no mention of the church being on earth during those great tribulations. Same warning, except the word church is left out of that, which would be unthinkable if the church were still on earth going through these horrible days of the outpouring of God's wrath. A sixth reason, Revelation 6 through 19, outlines this seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. It's the outpouring of God's wrath. And that's a very unique Greek term, orge. The word occurs 10 times in Revelation, starting in chapter 6 and verse 16 and continuing all the way through chapter 19 and verse 15. The very same chapters that cover the three series of God's judgment upon an unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world. The church isn't here. The word orge is not mentioned anywhere in the seven letters to the seven churches, which tells me that we are living in an age of grace. Thank you, Jesus. He is not treating us according to our sins. Some take His grace for granted and assume that because He hasn't judged America yet, that He never will. Judgments are coming. Ultimately, nobody gets away with anything. Either you're under the blood of Jesus Christ and all of your sins have been paid for, or someday there's a day of accounting. Elsewhere, the word wrath is used in the New Testament. In John, for instance, chapter 3 and verse 36, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath," orge, "remains on him." Tells you who the wrath of God is for. It's not for believers. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, "Since we have now been justified by His blood," Jesus, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Wrath of God isn't for Christians. For Thessalonians 1:10, "Wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." The wrath of God is not for you. Thus, in Revelation 6 through 19, the church isn't on earth because of the wrath of God against your sins has already been paid for by the blood of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath," that singular and unique Greek word, "but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You're not going to be here for the great tribulation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I have no interest in seeing the first thermonuclear detonation. But these things are coming, and Iran's nearness to the bomb should be a wake-up call for every one of us. I could have prophesied to you that negotiations with them would be futile because they are going to get the bomb. They're going to. Who's the first nation that they're going to use it against? Israel. And we're next. The church should sit up and take notice that ISIS says, "We're in every one of your major cities, America. It's not that we're coming to your shores. We're already there." What are they waiting for? The right phone call. These things don't scare me. My hope is not in anything in this world. But this I know. I won't be here when the major bombs start falling. I don't mean there may not be incidents of terrorism all across the globe, including right here in America. It means that the wrath of God towards my sins has already been placated by the blood of the Lord Jesus. I think there will be increasing days of tribulation coming upon us, but I don't confuse that with the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. And there is a seventh and final reason why I do not believe that we will be here for the great tribulation. I think that we are living in the days of Ezekiel 38. And I'd like to encourage you to read Ezekiel 38. You may need the help of a good study Bible, but some of the key players in there are some of the ancient names of the countries that today we know by a different name. It talks about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38. Gog is present-day Russia. Josephus said it referred to the land of the Scythians to the north of the Black Sea. Look at any globe today, that's Russia. And to the south and west of that, it is Ukraine. It is no surprise to me that Russia has taken over Ukraine. And nobody has the stomach to stop them. That is interesting to me because it fulfills biblical prophecy. Magog means literally the place of Gog. In other words, Russia and the places where they dwell and have influence will be someday invading the Middle East. Ezekiel 37 has already been fulfilled. The nation of Israel has been regathered as one nation according to that prophecy. The dead bones that are described there have come back to life, and God has breathed into them life, and they are a nation again for the first time in 1900 years. Ezekiel 36 has been prophesied and fulfilled. The mountains of Israel are fruitful once again. They are the major supplier of fresh fruit to the entire European market. They are second only to Holland in the importation of fresh cut flowers. God has made that country eminently fruitful once again, which means Ezekiel 38 is next, where God puts a hook into the jaws of Russia and drags a reluctant Russia into a Middle East conflict. Here's how this could play out. Because nobody is really interested in stopping Iran from getting the bomb, they're going to get the bomb. And as soon as they have the wherewithal to put it on the top of that Scud-D nuclear weapons delivery system that the Russians figured out back in the 1950s, as soon as they do, they're going to drop a bomb on Israel, which instantly draws a line in the sand. Russia has to come to the aid of Iran. They have to because of international agreements. Do you realize in the last 10 years, there have been historic alignments and covenants and contracts made between Russia and Iran? What is the Old Testament word for Iran? Persia. Yeah, guess what? They're mentioned in Ezekiel 38 too, as part of this end times coalition of nations. Russia will be forced into an alignment, and they'll be forced to come to them because the first thing Israel is going to do is retaliate. Israel has somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 nuclear warheads. Okay, so you're going to have a free-for-all, a nuclear free-for-all. The kings of the East are described in Revelation as coming into the battle next. Who are they? Russia or China? Russia is coming down from the north. China and everybody to the east is coming in from that direction. The kings of the south, like Libya. Oh, Libya is a real hotbed today, isn't it? It's out of control. You've got ISIS fomenting dissent all throughout the Arab world today, and it'll only get worse and worse. We are living in the days of the fulfillment of Scripture. Am I worried about these things? No. Jesus said, when you begin to see all these things come to pass, what should you do? Look up and freak out, right? I've always thought if I saw a nuclear warhead coming for NORAD or Schriever or Pete Field or the Air Force Academy, I thought you might as well just go home and get your catcher's mitt. Try to catch the first one. I mean, because the radiation will kill you in a matter of hours anyway. You know, trying to drive away from it. Where are you going to go? You going to outrun a thermonuclear detonation? You don't know much about those, do you? You know, just sit back and watch the fireworks. Pull up your lawn chair. Put on your suntan oil. You'll need plenty of it. And say, Jesus, come quickly. Jesus, come quickly. He is coming quickly, and that's what this message is all about. It's about the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is today an open door set before you. It's your choice as to whether you walk through that today or not. You can procrastinate, hoping that you've got some time of grace between now and when Jesus comes. But understand this, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, and you're not going to have an opportunity at that time. Decide today whom you will serve. And serve Him with all of your heart. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing in the whole Bible? He said this, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. And all in the Greek language means what? All. Why do we equivocate on that? Yeah, but. Yeah, I just want to party a bit more. Yeah, I just want to sleep around a bit more. Yeah, I just want to get that big screen TV. Yeah, I just want to live in the broad more. Yeah. Well, you know, a divided heart is not going to get you to heaven. At the day of the rapture, there will be a line drawn in the sand, and forever those distinctions will be made. Verse 2 of chapter 4, what is the first sight that you see when you walk through that open door when the trumpet sounds? God's presence on the throne. Oh, I can't wait. There's already 100 million angels there worshiping Him. We just get to join them. Remember that Jesus promised to the churches that they would rule and reign with Him back in Revelation 2:10, 2:26 and verse following, and again in chapter 3 and verse 21, the promise was given to the disciples that they would rule and reign with Christ. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, guys, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 3 says that we will see this glorious throne. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper. Some say that it's a diamond. Holiness and flawlessness and perfection is what is in view there. The jasper is mentioned in the Bible as one of the stones that was in the breastplate of the high priest. In Exodus chapter 28, it doesn't surprise me that one who sits on the throne looks just like that. And it's also one of the foundations, the levels of the wall of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Some believe that it had a dark green opalescent color to the stone. A carnelian is a very different stone. If you have a King James Version of the Bible, it says sardis. It's a reddish agate that was used as a gemstone in the Middle East. It speaks of the tremendous value of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, its blood red varieties of carnelian were greatly valued by the ancients, who performed beautiful engravings in carnelian and also used them for seals. Then there is around the throne of God this glorious rainbow, but not like we're used to seeing it here in Colorado. This is an emerald green one, which speaks of eternal life. Emerald green. I remember back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, there was a promise of mercy. God said He'd put the rainbow in the sky to remind us that there'd never be another flood that would destroy all life on planet Earth. Green life, offered even to those going through the great tribulation, although many would be martyred for their faith. And verse 4 astounds me, and it's something I want to point out to you about that in Revelation 4. Surrounding the throne of God then were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. The Greek word is presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian. But these are not Presbyterians. That's not what you need to take out of that. Some people say that they are special angels. But here's the problem I have with that. There's nowhere in the Bible that angels are called elders. Nowhere. So I don't think that they're angels here either. Presbyteroi is a term that is universally used in the Pauline epistles as referring to church leadership. I think these guys represent the church. At least 12 of them do, because they're sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe this is a perfect picture of the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament believers, the 12 disciples of Christ representing New Testament believers, the 24 is the number associated with them with priestly service. It speaks of the role of the church and Israel in priestly service before the throne of God. I love it. 24. And notice what they're dressed in. Take a look at that. They were dressed in what? White robes. And had crowns of gold on their heads. In Revelation 3 and verse 4 and 5 to the church at Sardis, Jesus said this, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with Me dressed in white, for they are worthy. This is the church. This is the church that is dressed in white. For he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. That's us. I will never blot His name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge His name before My Father and His angels. Even to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, Jesus said, guys, I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. The church is the one in the book of Revelation wearing white clothes. The tribulation saints and martyrs that are sprinkled throughout the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and verse 11, again in chapter 7 and verse 9, verse 13 and following, and verse 6 of chapter 15, they're all wearing white. And then finally, in Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, I heard what sounded like a great multitude and the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride of Christ? We are the church. But it continues, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her, the church, to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of who? The saints, not the angels. The saints. We're the ones wearing white. So these 24 elders that are wearing white, it's the church. It's Old Testament and New Testament believers together, united as one in Christ Jesus. And notice, they're wearing gold crowns. The Greek language has several different words for crowns. The ruler's crown, the king's crown, that's a diadem. This is a stephanos, the victor's crown. This is what you get for winning the race. This is what you get for being a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a little plaited wreath that the king wreaths together and then places on your head. The victor's crown. Nowhere do angels wear crown. Angels don't rule. In fact, we will judge the angels according to 1 Corinthians 6:3. And here in Revelation, in verse 10, we will be taking those crowns and laying them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait. White is a perfect picture of the righteousness that Jesus imputes to each one of us when we believe. A crown, the right to rule and reign with Him. The Bible talks of many different kinds of crowns. There is the crown of life in Revelation 2:10. There is the martyr's crown that's mentioned in James 1:12. There is a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4, given to faithful ministers. There is a crown of righteousness that he describes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, those eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. There is a crown for soul winners, for those that lead others. Paul would describe his converts as being that. They were diadems and they were gems in his crown. Wow. These 11 verses in chapter 4 to me are some of the most powerful verses in all of the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 precede the end times judgments of God that occupies Revelation 6 through 19, described as the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Remember who the wrath is for. It's not for believers. First mention of wrath is in Revelation 6 as the sealed judgments start to come to pass. So I have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. When Jesus says, come up here, it's an invitation to each one of us this afternoon. I want you to come up here, be set free from the world. I just want you guys to elevate your eyesight, to think on things above, not things here below. If you want to be a part of this world, you will be left behind at the rapture. The rapture isn't for lukewarm Christians. Jesus said to the lukewarm church, if you don't change, I will vomit you out of my mouth, is what the original says. You'll have to go through those seven. The rapture is not in taking up lukewarm Christians. Zestos, on fire Christians, is what Christ is looking for these last days, not compromisers. Not lukewarm people. Come up here, he bids to each one of us. Come up here and think about things above. The question for you this morning is, will you submit to Jesus Christ as the risen Lord this morning or not? Or are you still going to carry on the self-deceptive lie that says, I can live in the world and go to heaven? And you can't. I think today is the day of decision. I think there is today an open door before you. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And know this, whatever choice you make this morning has eternal consequences. You can't play around with Christ. You can't play around in your commitment to Him. Well, a little party, a little sleeping around, a little drugs, a little of this, and Jesus. And I know I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I don't. Jesus said, I am coming soon. He told the faithful church at Philadelphia. Three times in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. When you begin to see these things happen that are happening in the world today, look up, for your salvation draws nigh. If Jesus were to sound the trumpet this morning and say, come up here, would you be ready? Would you be ready? If you're sitting in your seat this morning saying, oh, come Lord Jesus, you're ready. If you're saying, come Lord Jesus, you're ready. If on the other hand you're thinking, you know, I'd prefer that you wait a little while. Because I need to get something in order or something I want to do first. And I'd like to watch my grandkids grow up and to be old adults. You're not ready. You're not ready. Let's all stand together as we close in prayer and this band comes up. The deacons and elders will be up front to pray with you. I just want to ask one question. If the trumpet were to sound at the close of service and a door open in heaven and Jesus say, come up here. Simple question. Are you ready? If you're ready, then you're going to love this last song. We're going to close and you're going to say, Lord Jesus, I'm thankful I'm saved. If you don't know if you're saved or if you've been living a lukewarm life, you have a chance this morning to go through the open door into a spirit-filled, on fire walk with Him. But it will require that you turn your back on this sinful, fallen world. You can either turn your back on this world or you can turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can't serve two masters. You can't look east and west at the same time. You can't think that you're going to heaven and live for the devil down here, ignoring the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here this morning to wash, to cleanse, to purify. And if you need to renew your commitments and covenants to Him, now is the time for you to do that. Heavenly Father, I commit myself and my friends into your hands. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. That doesn't get them any closer to heaven. It just makes the stubborn heart more resistant. But I would that you would draw people to yourself this morning with grace and tender mercies, reminding them how much you love them. You love them so much that you stretched out your arms. You took the nails that should have been mine, the spear thrust in your side. You died that I might live for you and live for you forever. Help us, Lord, to live an uncompromised life. There are some in this room that need to make their rededications, and I pray that you would give them the strength to come down and pray with a deacon and elder and get right once and for all. To repent of their spiritual lethargy and laziness. To repent of their backsliding, to repent of their worldliness, to repent of their greed that has kept their tithes and offerings in their pockets instead of yours. And somehow or another they've justified their flesh in doing so. Lord, I give you my tithes and offerings because I've already given you my heart. I hold nothing back. Do business with us this morning, Heavenly Father. Touch hearts for those of us that are saved. May we be praying diligently for everybody in this room who's not or isn't sure. Meet us here this morning, Father, in Jesus' holy name.